So the date is virtually any day of the week. The place is on your television set, I suppose, if you choose to watch. There are dozens of before and after shows. You know the ones I'm talking about? The what not to wear, the homes on homes. They capitalize on our fascination with dramatic change. Episodes of Flip This House and Hoarders teach us that you can come from chaos into something nice with a little know-how and hard work. Well, there's one particular show that's headed up by a guy named Ty Pennington. You guys know this one? What's it called? Extreme Home Makeover, where a needy family is selected and a team races against the clock. I'm not sure why they're racing against the clock, but they're racing against this clock to do this magical makeover where they demolish the person's house and then they rebuild this gargantuous thing in its place. And they do this magical before and after, and it's this heartwarming story that occasionally can leave you in tears. It's so heart-wrenching. And the only problem is they can change absolutely everything about the house. And they do. They take that original house, they bulldoze it to the ground. There's nothing left of it. And in its place, they replace it with something completely different. They can change everything on the outside. But no matter what they do, Ty and his team cannot change the human heart of those that live in that house. All of these shows do a great job at external change, but none of them actually change a person from the inside out. As exciting as these before and after stories are, there is no comparison to what God can do in a human soul. Think about these before and after stories in the Bible. You have Jacob, the deceiver, becoming Israel, the patriarch. Moses, the guy who stuttered and couldn't speak, became the spokesman for God. Levi, the tax collector, becomes Matthew, the apostle. Mary, the demon-possessed woman, becomes a faithful follower of Christ. Lydia, this high-powered businesswoman, becomes a sacrificial supporter of the church. Simon, the unstable, the fanatic, put your title on Simon, becomes Peter, the rock. Or what about this one? Saul, the murderer. The persecutor of the church becomes Paul, the missionary, the church planter. God is offering you something far better than a new wardrobe and a clean garage or a new walk-in closet. God offers you an extreme soul makeover to whoever will accept it by faith. God has gone to great lengths to do this. He sacrificed his own son on the cross in our place for our sins. Jesus said it himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, God's goal was to free us from the slavery to Satan, to sin, to self. And in Paul's day, slavery was this commonplace thing. It was all over the place. There were literally millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And by using the language of the slave market, Paul was not condoning the practice. He was merely using it as an imperfect word picture. that his readers would be very familiar with to make his point. It's almost like me using the word McDonald's. They're everywhere. They've served billions and billions. We all understand McDonald's. Not so great food. Cheap price, sort of, right? We understand it, but Paul uses slavery. In fact, Paul actually gives an apology for using the analogy and doesn't quite give the whole story. In Romans 6, verse 19, he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. I put it in human terms. I put it in a way you can understand. The point that Paul is trying to convey is that there are two masters that we can serve. We can offer ourselves to sin, which leads to death, or we can offer ourselves to obedience, which results in righteousness. Now, we are not neutral. We can't survive in a moral vacuum. We will either be slaves of sin or slaves of obedience. I don't care what all the modern psychology, all the philosophers of this day say, we are not, nor ever will we be, independent creatures. Sorry, it's just not true. We were designed to serve. The truth is we will serve a master. It's just which one will we serve? John Piper puts it this way. Becoming a Christian is to have the sovereign captain of the battleship of righteousness commandeer the slave ship of unrighteousness. Put the ship captain, sin in irons. Break the chains of the slaves and give them such spiritual sight of grace and glory that they freely serve the new captain forever as the irresistible joy and treasure of their lives. God freed us from our former master, sin. And that promised us freedom, but delivered only death in order to allow us to be his slaves, to grant us the grace of real freedom. Just a few verses before verse 19, Paul gives us a really good news. We talked about it a little bit last week. In verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." The real question this morning is, who or what is your master? Have you been mastered by sinful habits, or are you a slave to the Savior? Paul points us towards freedom and liberty, and that should change our lifestyles. He continues on with his directives, and he says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body into slavery or to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them into slavery of righteousness, leading to holiness. Again, we see this before and after language Paul is using to make the point that our position in Christ should lead us to different lifestyle practices. When we were slaves to sin, we offered our bodies in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. Now, you may think, I have never offered my body as a slave to anything. But what do we present ourselves for service for? Paul uses two very interesting terms. He uses impurity. He uses the term ever-increasing wickedness. Now, impurity is this vivid word that often refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and actions that compromise sexual sin. But it can also refer to filth and garbage, infected sores, the contents of a grave. or basically anything that would make you unclean. It is this inward disposition of rebelliousness towards God. It is what is right down in the core of us. Impurity, filth, garbage, decay, rotting flesh. Do we get that picture? The term ever-increasing wickedness is also known as lawlessness. It's this picture of living as if God doesn't exist. It's direct and open rebellion towards God. It's impurity. Impurity is the inward condition or disposition of our heart, bent towards evil. Wickedness is the outward actions of life, of a life lived without regard to God. And this verse paints this picture of a person who is totally committed to living to his or her own way apart from God. To say, I don't need God. I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. I can do whatever I want. It's our postmodern thought that this is my story. Congratulations for the truth that may rule your life, but it doesn't matter to me because this is my story and I will live my story and my life and my journey how I see fit. I don't care what you say. That's the before of salvation. Paul paints just this vivid picture of what we should do after our salvation. He says, so now offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. There's this interesting shift in the tense of the verb offer in this verse. It's this strong command to do this now. Do it right now. It's urgent. You gotta go now. It's like our kids at Lamplighters. As soon as we start the story, can I go to the bathroom now? No. What Paul is saying is that just as you need to sin, or just as you had that need to sin with enthusiasm, you know, with great gusto, let's go and do all this sinful stuff. He says, now go after holiness with that same energy. He's calling us to total obligation, to total commitment, to total accountability. Just as our pursuit of sin leads to more and more wickedness, our pursuit of holiness leads to more and more purity. He's describing a radically changed life. So do you hunger for holiness with the same passion which you used to serve sin? Do you have a changed life? Well, there are two benefits to a changed life. Let's continue into verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What a powerful statement. When you were slaves to sin, that's the same point he was saying earlier in chapter 3. For all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. At one time, all of us were slaves to sin. We were free from the control of righteousness. We sin because we are sinful. Right? Righteousness can be defined as right character before God and right actions before men. And at this point, when we were slaves to sin, righteousness was not all that attractive to us. We call them names, don't we? Goody two-shoes, do-gooders. It wasn't all that attractive. Righteousness had no attraction to us but sin. Yeah, let's go out and let's get drunk. And we laugh at it as Christians. Wow, where's the draw to that? But that's what the world says. Righteousness had no power to or sway to control us. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But let me say it as plain as I can. You may be a moral, law-abiding, nice, even religious person, but without the saving power of Jesus Christ, you are a slave to sin. You see, we are either God's servants or we're the devil's slaves. Even if you want to be righteous, you couldn't do it. Even your best efforts are tainted by wrong motives, by selfish attitudes. Isaiah says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It's like taking a rag, dipping it in a mud puddle, getting it nice and filthy, walking into your dining room and wiping off the table with it and saying, let's eat. Because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, which resides inside a Christian, that we can do anything good. But here's the irony. You see, those who refuse Christ, they claim to have the most freedom. They have the freedom to do whatever they want without ever having to feel guilty. But this freedom is no freedom at all, because it's slavery. It's only when we become slaves to God that we are truly free to be what God has created us to be. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, what benefit do you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Paul is asking us to take a trip down memory lane. Remember, all of those great and wonderful freedoms that we had before we followed Christ. And I think of my high school years. I think of all the things that I did that I thought, wow, look at all the freedom I have. But you know what? All of that freedom, I'm ashamed of. All of those things that I did that I thought I was so free of are embarrassing. And that's what Paul says. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? What was the benefit? Benefit that I now have some foggy areas in my high school years? Wow, what a benefit. When he speaks, he says this is painful feelings. We have fear of exposure. We have embarrassment. We have feelings of guilt. Think of all that freedom that you don't want your boss to know about, right? Think of all of that freedom that if your friends found out you did, you would be thoroughly embarrassed. Well, one sign of salvation in a person's heart is the shame they feel towards their actions before Christ. Verse 22 is good news. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reach leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Paul says, we have been set free. This is in the past. It means that we're not just set free from the penalty of sin, which is justification, but we are set free from the power of it over us. Now, the word from, it is a very small, short word, but it's very descriptive. It means to separate one thing from another. Now, I know the word from is in the definition, but just go with it, okay? to separate one thing from another thing. It's a picture of a believer being detached from sin and death. God has set us free from sin to enslave us to himself. And we don't like that word slave, but that's exactly the word Paul wanted to use. Instead of reaping shame and death, believers now produce the fruit of holiness. The NIV uses the word holiness, but it's actually the word sanctification. The process by which God makes us more and more like Jesus. The result is not eternal death that sin brings, but eternal, perpetual, everlasting, abundant life. Conversion changes a person completely. It changes our perspective, our position, our practice. It changes the direction of our lives. We're heading in this way towards death and sin, and conversion changes us to this direction towards God and holiness. It doesn't mean that we're not going to sin anymore or that we won't slip back into that sinful pattern. What it means is that the process of sanctification has started. There's no turning back. We're not hybrid Christians. We don't use green energy and fossil fuels. We are converted. We are transformed. Paul encouraged the church at Philippi with these words. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He began it. He's going to finish it. Amen?
Amen.
You're not what you used to be, but you're not yet what you will become. You get the picture? You're either a slave to sin or to God. You're either on the road to eternal life in heaven or to eternal death in hell. You're either becoming more and more wicked or more and more holy. And you don't have to have a huge laundry list of sins that you committed before surrendering your life to Christ. In fact, I'm willing to bet that there's a few people here who can't remember a time that they didn't love Jesus. Am I right? Some of you who just, your entire life has been loving Jesus. You don't have those years and decades of sin in your life. But that doesn't change the fact that there was a point at which you stopped being a slave to sin and started being a slave to God. I was at a pastor's meeting this Thursday. I was talking with one of our fellow pastors in the district, and he was telling me this story about this family who went to the church their whole lives. They were a part of it from the beginning type people. They've been Christians their entire lives. And there was some issues going on in their church, and they ended up leaving the church. And 2 years had passed, and they came back one Sunday after, this is just a few weeks ago, after service, they showed up in the parking lot of the church. And the pastor noticed them hugging people in the parking lot as they were coming out. And what is going on here? This is a church. We can't do that. No. And he went over and he talked with them and said, what's going on? You know, it's good to see you, but what's going on? And they said, you know what? We realized we didn't know Christ. We've been religious our whole lives. We've been going to church. We've been doing all this stuff. But it wasn't until 2 weeks ago that we got a relationship with Jesus. And we now understand. It doesn't mean that we're coming back here, Pastor. And he said, well, great. says, but we now have that relationship. If you're a Christian, there's a certain point in time when you were set free, when you realized that relationship with who you are in Christ. And it's transformation in your life. It's a change in your life obvious to those around you? Well, it was to this pastor. He'd never seen them hug anybody. They were always the crusty people who were upset and angry with everybody. But they met Jesus, and everything changed. These are some benefits. But as a result, there are also two outcomes. And Paul finishes chapter 6 with one of the most recognized and memorized verses in the entire book of Romans. We're so quick to quote this verse to unbelievers. But in context, these words are written to believers. The believers at Rome, Paul wrote these words, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul sets forth three parallels in this verse. We've got sin and God, we've got wages and gift, and we've got death and eternal life. Remember, there are only two masters that we can serve. We're either slaves of sin or of God. And the word wages is this military term. And this is a great term. A military term that refers to whatever is bought to be eaten with bread. So I like it because it has to do with food. Right? And it refers to things like meat, corn, fish. Whatever they added to their meal, that's the wages. It's the rations that a soldier would receive for putting his life on the line for the king. So if sin is your master, then the wages that your master provides is death. And this verse teaches us that sinners earn death. The severance pay is death. He may promise something else, but in the end, what you get for all of your sin is eternal separation from God. Death. That's what you've earned. How many of us have ever read this verse? For our earnings with sin is death. That's what it means. We earn death. On the other hand, God doesn't give a wage, but a gift. An absolutely free gift. In His grace, God sacrificed His Son on the cross for our sins in our place in order to rescue us from the dominion and the darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of light, into His kingdom of holiness, of righteousness. We did nothing to deserve it. The Message paraphrases Paul's words in chapter 5, verse 6 this way. He says, "But God put His love on the line for us by offering His Son in a sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to Him." The wages that sin gives is death. It's the only currency hell understands. It's the only one it has to offer. This is not only physical death, but eternal death. The final, awful separation from hell, or from God, in hell, with the knowledge that God is real. You stood before Him at the judgment seat. You know He's real, and you know how good He is, and you will never be with Him. Folks, every description of hell is pitifully inaccurate or inadequate. We just can't give it enough words. If you think of how indescribable God is, Flip it around. That's how indescribable hell is. We think we understand it. Separation from God for all eternity. But do we really know what that means? God gives the best, most amazing gift of all. Eternal life. It is incredible to think it will literally take eternity for him to exhaust it, if that were possible. His goodness, his kindness towards us. It'll take all of eternity before we run out of God's goodness. And eternity doesn't have an end. And what's more indescribable is the fact that eternal life doesn't start when you die. It begins when you believe in him, when you are born again. Our entire lives, from the moment we are born, is spent moving towards death. We're all dying. But if we accept that gift, we have eternal life. His gift is for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus can bring life and bring it abundantly. It's sad when Christians who have been set free choose to live in bondage and defeat, chained to their past, imprisoned by their impurity, held captive by their fears. Their fears that somebody may make fun of them. Fears that they may not know the right answer to whatever question about the Bible. Their fears that someone might say something about the Bible that they've heard that we can't respond to. There are Christians who live as though the cross never happened. If the God of the universe is on your side, the one who spoke everything into being, who can be against you? Do you live in defeat, in discouragement, in doubt? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, is there anything in your life that's too hard for him? Are you living in freedom or as a victim? How is God at work in your life right now? Do you feel like it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back? Well, guess what? If you do, you're normal. Are you different today than you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Are you involved in using your gifts by serving in the church more today than you were a year ago? If not, hey, we've got ministry. Come on out. Food bank tomorrow. Come on out. Do you love? Do you understand? Do you obey God's word more today than you did in your past? Do you hunger for his word more today than you did 5 years ago? Is your character different? Is there progress in your life, in your battle against sin? Do you love others more than you did 5 years ago? Are you growing in your ability to live in freedom and forgiveness? In short, are you a changed life? Because if you are a changed life, then know this. Changed lives change lives. Go out and show the world what God has done in you. Show them how much you have changed. Shout it from the mountaintops. Christmas is coming. Go tell it on the mountain. No, we're not singing it this week. But know that God is a great God. He is the creator of all things. He created everything. And as believers, he's got our back. So how are you bringing glory to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have done. We thank you that you sent your Son because you loved us so much to die on a cross so that we can believe and have that relationship with him. That he rose from the dead, that he defeated death, that we could have eternal life. Father, give us the boldness that we need. Give us the courage that we need to show others. Let us not be timid. Let us be changed. Let us be transformed so that we might show all your glory. This we pray in your name. Amen.